Genesis chapter 25 at verse 1. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan was the father of Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Ashurim, Letshuhim, or Letushim, and Leumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah and Epher, Hanoch, Abida, and Eldaah. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines Abraham gave gifts, and while he was still living he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field which Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac dwelt at Beer Lahairoi. These are the descendants of Ishmael, Abram's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maid, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedah, Adbil, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Matsa, Hadad, Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his kindred. They dwelt from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his people. These are the descendants of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took to wife Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why do I live?" The Hebrew is very much simpler. It's "so why?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples born of you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The elder shall serve the younger." When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came forth red, all his body like a hairy mantle, so they called his name Esau. Afterward his brother came forth, and his hand had taken hold of Esau's heel, so they called his name Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was boiling pottage, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red pottage, for I am famished." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "First, sell me your birthright." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. This is God's word. 25 deals with a huge area, and does so very briefly. It deals, as you saw, with all the nations and the peoples who were given birth by Abraham. As usual with Genesis, it begins with the least important going to the greater. That is, the least important in terms of God's plan going to that which is essential to God's purpose. It also deals with the death of Abraham and with events at that time which shaped much that was to come. For example, the relationship between the two sons of Isaac, Jacob and Esau, would affect not only their own generation, but generations and centuries to come, accounting for the strife between Israel and the Edomites. All of these things in one brief chapter. And the chapter also covers a period of change, a particular kind of change, that is, transposition. It deals with a transposition from one stage of God's plan to another, to the next. And in this we are able to see, for example, Rebekah being the successor to Sarah. Remember how the previous chapter ended? Isaac brought her into the tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death, even although we are talking about a period of 4 years between that death and his marriage. Rebekah is a successor to Sarah, and God's plan moves on. Abraham, who lived 35 years after Isaac's marriage, is replaced now by his successor, Isaac. And God's plan moves on. May I remind you that this is still salvation history. And that's probably why, once again, those who play the least part in it are dealt with first, because the plan of God moves on, and that's what we are meant to see. If it appears at any time that the purposes of God get stuck, then that appearance is caused by the fact that it is we who get stuck. God moves on. God is ever moving on. And the best thing for us is to move with him, never ahead of him, never without him, but never staying behind as he moves on. Keturah. Keturah appears first, these first four verses. And we have a list of Abraham's sons by her. Now, I think it's important for us to note that this woman is called a concubine in verse 6. Now, that lends weight to the argument of those who believe that Keturah and Abraham's relationship with her dated from earlier years. It must have been at the same time as Hagar, not to the 35 years of life left to Abraham following Sarah's death. Now, I think that is true. I think we've always been able to see that, because when we turn to 1 Chronicles, the opening chapter of that great book of history, it says there very simply and clearly that Keturah was the concubine of Abraham. It's not a vital point, but it makes everything fit together properly. The point is that these sons of Keturah were not sons who stood in the line of promise any more than the sons of Hagar stood in the line of promise. And they therefore have no significance in salvation history, no significance in the plan of God, and the only part they play is to be a hindrance in years to come. Now, having said that, the Bible makes no comment on the taking of Keturah. The Bible makes no comment, moral or otherwise, on this time in the life of Abraham. It is just as silent about Keturah as it is about Hagar. And yet, as so often in the Old Testament, we are left with a plain record of the consequences of the action, and therefore left to draw our own conclusions as to what we do if we deviate from God's plan and God's purpose for our lives. Perhaps then we could and should reflect tonight on the consequences of stepping out of God's will. Even the consequences of stepping just a little beyond God's direct plan for our lives. We've said 3 times tonight already that God's plan moved on. God's plan and purpose cannot be halted, cannot be turned aside or thwarted. But we have to live with the consequences of stepping beyond it. We have a great tendency to try to add to what God wills for our lives, to add complexity to the simplicity that God wills. And if we insist on doing so, the Bible over and over again quietly sets before us the consequences of doing so. Oh, my friends, I would agree with you and admit it for myself if you were to say, but sometimes these things are good things. Yes, but we're not necessarily talking about only the bad things, the wrong things in our lives that are morally unacceptable. Adding to the simplicity of the life to which God has called us has consequences, and even the good things that we would like to justify are things that we have to live with. Many, many Christians, whether they recognize it or not, are living with the curse of other things. Things they have undertaken, which have become distractions, or perhaps worse, have become hindrances and complications in their lives. And although perhaps they even do not know it, they have disqualified themselves from something more important by thrusting forward into the less, the irrelevant, or the thing that looked good but was not the good God had for them. Now, having said all that and reflected just a little on that tonight, we have to say, turning to verses 5 and 6, we have to say that nevertheless, these twin actions of Abraham are actions of complete obedience. Notice, he gives everything he has to Isaac, who is the son of promise. And the other action is that he sends away the sons of Keturah from Isaac to the east. And if nothing else, that shows us that to the very end, Abraham's life, for all his many times of faltering, when he failed the tests God put him to, for all that, to the very end, Abraham's life, his decisions, his actions were dictated by obedience to God. And that obedience to God was expressed in faith in the promise to the very end. Because through Isaac, God had said to Abraham, and through Isaac, Abraham knew it had to be. And Abraham's responses, his decisions, his actions, his life, to the very final days of that life on the earth, were dictated by obedience to God and faith in God's promise. Now, Sarah may have unwittingly served God's purpose too. Remember that she drove Hagar and Ishmael away. She insisted, not once but twice, and on the second time finally, that Ishmael should be sent away from her beloved son Isaac. Now that was the wrong motive, but the right action. And while Sarah may have done this unwittingly, Abraham does it fairly, justly, but consciously in faith. He makes a settlement with the sons of Keturah and he sends them away. He is setting the scene for his own death and beyond it for the life of Isaac, that his son should not be hindered by these other sons of Keturah. He allowed God to shape his life. And it adds, doesn't it, a new dimension to the simple statement about the patriarchs, including Abraham in Hebrews 11. We've read it many times. Remember, these all died in faith. We can now say of Abraham that not only did he die in faith, but that in his dying he had faith. He prepared for his own death. And he died as he had lived, with his life and his death dictated by obedience to God and faith in the promise. And God help you, and God help me to live like this, to make obedience to God and faith in his promise that which dictates our lives, our decisions, our actions, not just for now, but to the very end, and with no bitterness. The sons of Keturah, and then the sons of Ishmael and the sons of Isaac, all of them dealt with in this chapter. But first comes the death of Abraham. Did you notice in verse 8 that the Bible says plainly that Abraham was gathered to his people? Now that can hardly mean his burial, which it is a phrase used to mean that on some occasions. Being gathered to your people means being buried. But it doesn't here, because later on mention is made of his burial at the cave of Machpelah. And it can hardly mean his burial when it says that he was gathered to his people, since only Sarah at that time was buried in the cave of Machpelah. So what we see here is one of the many, many Old Testament references to continued existence after death. And when you and I come across those scholars who tell us that there is no life after death in the Old Testament, the answer has to be that that is nonsense. And here also then is one of the biblical hints of the nature of this continued existence. You notice that there's an element of recognition. Perhaps we could even say fellowship in the life to come. He was gathered to his people. And there's something else rather sad that we notice in the death of Abraham. It's in the very next verse. Did you notice it? That Isaac and Ishmael, his son by Hagar, who had been driven away, they are brought together again to bury their father. Did you notice that? He comes back from the borderlands of Egypt. Ishmael comes back to join Isaac. And perhaps you know that in chapter 35 of Genesis, we find the same thing happening at the death of Isaac in turn. That is, that Jacob and Esau come together at their father's death. Do you not find there's something sad and something poignant in the way some of us only meet? And some of us only meet our siblings at such times. I think there's something sad about families when we find ourselves only meeting at the death of previous generations. But you'll notice one more thing, I'm sure, in this, and that is that Isaac was blessed by God in his own right. Verse 11. Some people say that Isaac was simply a kind of cipher, that he really had no character, no color, nothing to him, nothing in his life. But it says here simply that God blessed him. That is, that God used him in his own right. But most of all, notice what is not here. Notice what is missing. And I mean a great fuss. The record of the death of this great man of faith, the man of promise, whose name is picked up over and again, Romans, Galatians, Hebrews, in the New Testament, whose name is picked up elsewhere in the great prophecies of Isaiah, for example. Here in the record of his death, there is no fuss. It's not even a long record. And we might say, well, isn't it the case that the death of the Lord's saints are precious in his sight? Yes, the deaths of the Lord's saints are. But what is remembered in Scripture is not Abraham's dying, but Abraham's living. What we've called all the way through these studies, his journey with God through life and his journey to God in life. And is that not what matters? And isn't that the way it should be with us? The death of Abraham, the sons of Ishmael. Now, friends, we'll not dwell on this tonight because we looked at these things in chapter 16. We saw there, of course, that Abraham and his descendants through Isaac had to live with the consequences of the existence of these tribes. And you can trace through the Scriptures, and some people would say very definitely beyond the Scriptures, and others again to this very day, that you can trace the enmity, the centuries of strife, with the forebears of the Arab nations plain to see in the Bible record. The strife between the Arab nation and the nation of Israel. But I want to move on with you to the sons of Isaac. And particularly, of course, to Jacob and Esau themselves. When we turn to these two, we find that the Bible once more is rich. Rich not only in its truth, but in its application to our lives. This is practical truth. And the record once more is filled not only with that which is good, but that which is bad. And before we go any further, let me say to you that this is not a comfortable passage to deal with. For example, we are told here of Isaac's prayer for his wife and for the conception of children. The children that he, Isaac, knew must be given if the promise to his father and then to him was to be kept. But we notice also that Isaac did not make the mistake of Abraham and Sarah in trying to help God out. And yet, like them, he waited. Look at verse 20, and you find there that he was 40 years old when he was married. He then prays for his wife. And then at verse 26, we find that he is 60 years old when he becomes a father. He too waited all these years for children. He waited 20 years. Think of that. Now, why did God do this? Why was it God gave to Abraham and then renewed to Isaac a promise that said that their children, their descendants, would be as the stars in heaven or as the sand on the seashore, and yet he made Abraham wait at least 25 years from the first day of promise, and then Isaac, his son, wait for 20 years after he had prayed and the promise was renewed? Why did he give only one son to Abraham? And why then, giving two to Isaac, did he insist on choosing only one, and that the weaker and the second born, and the apparently weaker? Why so slow? And as the commentators used to say in the days of the Reformation, why such a despicable early church? Well, that's a clue to it. That we are talking about the church as we find it in the Old Testament, the line leading to Christ. And God chose to give the promise and then make those who had received it wait patiently, so that it was slow to come. And when it came, it seemed so small and insignificant. One child. What a risk to take in giving such a mighty promise. And then another child who was in danger of his life from his own brother. And there's hope there for us, is there not, when we see the Church of Jesus Christ, as I believe in the West, at least it is just now, in a period of what looks like numerical decline. It certainly is numerical decline in its visible membership, where it seems that those becoming Christians are so few in number. And in our own case, let's be honest, when we struggle on with all these empty pews around us, and we wonder when God is going to give to us the promise of fruit from His Word and see men and women touched by the grace of the Gospel coming to Christ and joining us in worship. Surely at times like these, we need to look back to this and see that this sometimes is the way God chooses to work, in order to teach us and refine us and prepare us and to show us that the fulfillment of His promises do not depend upon us, but upon Him. And I believe that's why the Reformers also saw here, in the way the New Testament sees here, Romans chapter 9, for example, where Paul is speaking about the way God set aside the nation of Israel, where he uses Jacob and Esau. You know, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated. He uses that as a picture of God's electing grace, God's choices. And that's what Jacob and Esau stand for in the New Testament, is it not? The choices, the sovereign electing grace of God. I believe that it's at this point in one of these verses, is it verse 21? I'm not entirely sure, but it's somewhere at this point, for example, that John Calvin offers what he calls a mystical interpretation. If you want a mystic interpretation, he says, then see the struggle between the twins in the womb of Abram as the struggle in the church between those who are not Christians and are only pretending, and those who are the genuine children of God and who must suffer at the hands of wickedness within the body of the church. And you see what he's getting at. And although we don't want to go into that tonight, because I want a far more practical interpretation for us, nevertheless, we notice that this is the case. 20 years Isaac had to wait after he prayed. How many of us literally will wait 20 years for an answer to prayer? Life's not long enough. But it's Derek Kidner who points out that men such as Joseph and Samson and Samuel came into the world only after sorrow and prayer. Isaac prayed and waited. You'll notice from verse 22 that Rebekah also sought God. And from that, why shouldn't we assume that she also prayed for her children yet to come? These two were a praying couple. And yet their home was divided. You see here once again the privilege and the responsibility, that is the glad duty to pray for our families. But we've just hinted that there were other less happy elements to the story of Isaac and Rebekah and their home and their family. Let's turn to that in just a moment. But firstly, Jacob. Now, can I remind you that the rest of the book of Genesis, almost all of it, is concerned with the effects of the life and person of Jacob. Through Joseph too, yes, but Jacob. His life spans almost all of the remainder of this great book, right through to chapter 49. And that life is summarized for us in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 12 in these words: in the womb, he, that is Jacob, in the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood he strove with God. Now there's the summary of his life. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, in his manhood he strove with God. And in fact, the book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, is at that point playing for us with the names of Jacob. In the womb he took, that is Akav, he grasped. Can you hear the name Akav? Jacob. In the womb he Jacobed his brother. He grasped his brother by the heel. And that was his nature. Through his life he was a grasper, a supplanter, as it's politely put. And secondly, in his manhood he strove. Sa'ara, Israel, Sa'ara, he strove with God. In his names, Jacob and then Israel, we have the whole man. And the story of Jacob is a story of strife and struggle and conflict. And yet those very things bred tenacity in the man, so that he became a very different man from his father Isaac. And yet it's a story which belongs to the ongoing record of salvation history and of God's sovereign grace and sovereign choice. Now, much of this strife was a matter of division. The one, said God in answer to Rebekah's question, shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger, because there are two nations struggling in your womb. The story of Jacob is one of struggle. Struggle caused by his birth and by the effects of his family home. Now as to his birth, why did God allow this? Why did God allow the birth of Esau before his twin Jacob? In a family who could only understand priority in terms of primogeniture, that is, in terms of the firstborn, always the firstborn receiving the promise and the inheritance. You see, despite God's word about this in verse 23, the family could only cope with their own understanding. Now, why then did God allow it to be? Perhaps we can begin to see why if we set beside this question another question. In the fullness of time, in the fulfillment of one part of the promise, that is, in giving the nation the land of Canaan as God promised to Abram, why did God set His little vulnerable people in the most dangerous place in the ancient world? Now, do you know what I mean? Canaan stood over three roads, one on the coast, one in the mountains, one right up through the great African rift that goes up through the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. God set the nation on a land bridge between the two continents where they were bound to be right in the way of all the great marauding armies of history. That's true today. That's true of World War I, World War II, and perhaps an Armageddon yet to come. That's why Israel, the land of, is still the cockpit of world affairs. That's why the peace talks today are so important. Now, why did God put this little chosen nation down in the most... It's like setting your child in the middle of the motorway, in the outside lane, and saying, now, watch yourself and live there. And God set them there for a reason. God set them where they were bound to meet conflict and strife, and they did. And sometimes they made the right choices in obedience to God, and sometimes they made disastrously wrong choices so that they ended up in captivity. Why did God allow it? Why did God allow it? Why did God place Jacob, the child of promise, the one He chose, the one He loved, in this invidious position of being the second born? Why does God allow struggle in our lives? Why strife, conflict, even pain? Now I put it to you that Jacob was shaped and sharpened by his experience in life. And God, in His sovereign and loving grace, was working His purposes out through this very struggle. And I cannot go any further than that in answering the question. But we've said that it wasn't just a matter of birth, it was his home life, his family life. And this is also important. Verse 28 is a kind of key to the rest of the story of Jacob and Esau. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Isaac loved Esau, Jacob loved Rebekah. This, in other words, was a divided home. Now, I don't want to go into this, but divided homes and divided marriages can be a disaster for their children. And that is true, of course, in spiritual things as well as in other things. Not just the dynamics of family life, but the spiritual dynamics of individual lives. And the fracture line here in Isaac and Rebekah's divided home and divided marriage, if not caused by spiritual things, yet followed a spiritual division. Because, says the book of Hebrews, Esau was a profane man. Now, the Bible is honest about Jacob. It calls him a grasper, a supplanter, yes. But it also sets before us a man who had the tenacity of the faith of his father and grandfather and turned his handicap in life into blessing in the end. We see that in his struggle at Peniel. But divided homes and divided marriages, marriages where there is an unequal yoking, can have lasting effects upon children. And where one parent is Christian and one not, or where one Christian parent is much more committed than the other, there can be sad results with children pulled in two directions. And when that happens, it's like somebody standing on the floor and somebody standing on the table. Now, is the person on the table more likely to pull the person on the floor up, or the person on the floor more likely to pull the person on the table down? That's the way I so often put this when young people were asking about relationships that were wrong. But you can see how this can affect another generation. That's the background to all that follows in the life of these two brothers, running all the way through to chapter 36. And it's also the background to what immediately follows here in chapter 25. That is the selling of Esau's birthright. Now, essentially, that birthright or inheritance was about the line. It was about other things, yes, but it was about headship of the family. It was about the prophetic line that would lead to Christ. Now, the verdict that the Bible gives, for all its honesty about Jacob, is not Jacob deceived Esau. Is not Jacob supplanted his brother. But the Bible says this: Esau despised his birthright. The Bible does not deny the deviousness of Jacob, but its verdict is not that Jacob was devious, but that Esau was profane. Listen to this in closing. After the great faith chapter, the writer to the Hebrews tells us to see to it that no one fail to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one be immoral or irreligious like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal, that no one literally becomes profane, babelos, profane, like Esau. Esau, in other words, is presented in the Bible as the opposite to those who lived by faith. He was a profane man. Was it any wonder that in a household where there was division over the things of God, despite what God had said clearly, verse 23, was it any wonder that this child should despise his heritage? There is a tragic truth for us to face here. Where family life, where the home and the marriage is divided over the things of God, we must not be surprised if a child or if children grow up to despise their Christian birthright. I'm sorry to have to say this, but I have to say it, that many, many children turn their backs on Christ and wander off into the world without God and live meaningless, empty lives because of just this. It is painful to see. It is painful to face up to. It is painful even to talk about. But divided homes and families and marriages lead to Christian children despising their birthright. And yet there was Jacob. And I leave you with him tonight like this. He was the difficult son of a sadly divided home, who struggled and battled through life, just as he did at Peniel with God, to a destiny of salvation. And through this man, Jacob, the promise to Christ ran from Abraham to Mary. Don't lose heart. It's solemn for us to consider these things tonight, but do not lose heart. Pray on, battle on, struggle on, trust in God. Play your part with all your strength and love God with all your heart and soul and mind. Jacob, if not Esau, came to his own living relationship to God. And perhaps we could even say a far more dynamic relationship to God than his own father's. And the promise was his. And the promise ran through him to others. And the Bible makes us face the reality of these things and yet says to us tonight, take heart. Go on. Keep battling on. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for the searing clarity and honesty of your word when it cuts in order to heal. We thank you that it speaks to many of us tonight of our own experience and of our own homes in one generation or another. And we thank you that it sets before us a living hope that we are able to bring all things to you in prayer and look to you, O Lord our God, to lead us through the struggles into fruitful blessing. Help us to want and to seek above all the honor of your name, the furtherance of your kingdom, the salvation of souls for Jesus' sake. For in his name we ask it. Amen.